were taken captive, and how the Babylonians, their captors, would require the Jews to sing the joyful hymns of Jerusalem to them. And at one point, Psalm 137 says, the Jews sat beside the river, and they wept, and they put their... I'm so sorry. They put their instruments away because they just couldn't sing any more joyful songs of Jerusalem in a foreign land. I did my share of sitting by the river weeping. How well I remember the feeling of trying to get a song out without breaking down in tears. I was at the river one day with the other women hostages. Horaira had just learned that he was going to be sent out on a striking force the next day. A striking force was 10 or 15 guys who they would send to another area of the island we were on to wreak some havoc in order to keep the attention away from our group, and we never knew if we would see them alive again. Things didn't always go well for them. Horaira came over to me and asked me to sing him a song. I may die these next few days. This may be the last song I ever hear, he said. At that moment, several things came to my mind that I could say to him. Not nice things. I hope this is the last song you ever hear. Or what about the fact that singing is forbidden for a Muslim? Or do I remember the words of, may the bird of paradise fly up your nose? Have you heard that crazy song? But none of those replies was nice, and he had the gun. So I started in on the first song that came to my mind. Almost heaven, West Virginia, Blue Ridge Mountains, Shenandoah River. And I got to the chorus and realized what I was singing. Country roads take me home to the place I belong, home where I wanted to be. And I almost lost it right then and there. And you know what? I think Horaira did too. Maybe it was just my imagination, but I think there was this moment there as I finished that song that we both understood that we were caught in a struggle that was way beyond ourselves, and we had ended up on opposite sides of the battle, and it wasn't nice for either of us, and we were both scared, and we wished we were home. The Jews had seen the Babylonians destroy their city. Level it to the ground, they'd yelled. They had seen the bodies of their babies smashed against the rocks. They were captives, and they couldn't force another song of joy from their lips. Have you been there at the bottom? Wondering how you ever got there. It happened so fast. Or maybe not for you. Maybe your trial was a long time in the making. And it's when we're at the end of our rope that we look up and we seek God because there's nowhere else to look. And that's what happened to me in the jungle. I began seeking God as my comfortable life fell apart. I suddenly knew that this problem was so big I couldn't fix it this time. I got a good look at myself. I wasn't the heroic missionary wife anymore who had it all together. I was tired and hungry and stinky. I had constant diarrhea, no place to take a bath, no clean clothes to change into, and I started feeling more like an animal than a human being. But worse than that, I saw my heart for what it was. I saw my hatred. I hated those guys for what they were doing to us, for the pain they were causing our family. I coveted the food they had when they ate it and didn't share it with us. I was faithless. I began blaming God for the situation I found myself in. There was nothing pretty about it. And at one point, I just gave up. And I asked God, God, can you change me? I'm sick of being upset and depressed and bitter. Can you help me? Sometimes I think we are in such a bad way, we're such a mess that we think not even God can fix us. We've all heard that God is faithful. In every circumstance, he is faithful. And after I asked God to change me, he started, like, doing it. Right in the middle of the mess. The first change I remember had to do with water. At the beginning of our captivity, after 4 or 5 days out on the ocean on the fishing vessel that the Abu Sayyaf had commandeered, we got to land. And We were all excited because land meant the cell phones would work, the sat phones would work. The Abu Sayyaf could tell the government negotiators their grievances, the government would make concessions, and we could all go home, right? Wrong. That first day on land, the military found us, and we had our first gun battle and ran for our lives through the jungle. And here was this 40-something-year-old lady that wasn't fit, who was expected to keep up with these young guys who were used to living in the jungle, and I couldn't do it. And I especially couldn't do it without water, and there was no water. And as we ran down the trail, I started talking to God about that. God, I need some water. I really, really need some water. God, if you don't get me some water, I'm going to have to sit down. And I realized what I was doing. I was nagging at God. And I made a conscious decision to change my prayer. And I began to pray, God, I think you know what I need. Help me to be patient until you bring it to me. And then God started answering all sorts of prayers for us. One day, Martin prayed, God, would you do something special for us today so we know that you know that we're still here? And someone brought us a Coke. And the miracle wasn't that the Coke made its way into the jungle. The miracle was the guys didn't take them all and gave us one. But even as so many prayers were answered, our prayers to go home, it's like they weren't reaching the tops of the trees. They were falling on deaf ears. At almost the year mark of our being held captive, I got really sick of that prayer not being answered. And I thought, okay, if God isn't going to answer our prayer for release, I'm going to start praying for a hamburger. Because I figured if I was eating a hamburger, I was out of the jungle. You know, you go around the back door with God, and Martin laughed at me too, but I was serious. And I fervently prayed for that hamburger. Right about Easter time, someone paid a ransom for us. And you can imagine the excitement when some of the money came into camp, because this was it. It's what we'd all been waiting for. We could all go home. And the leaders of the Abu Sayyaf sat down and had a big meeting, and they called me and Martin over. We sat on the ground with them. They said, someone's paid a ransom for you, but we've decided it's not enough and we're going to ask for more. And I begged them not to do that. I said, this is not going to turn out well. We are sick of this. You're sick of this. Just take the money and let's go home. But they hardened their hearts and they were greedy and they asked for more money. But for a while, the group had money. And that very night, they snuck us off of the island of Basilan, which by that time was teeming with soldiers. And for less than 24 hours, they took us to a little Muslim fishing village near a big city. And someone went into the city and brought back to us hamburgers, French fries, Cokes. They heard Americans like that sort of thing. And it's like God hit me over the head. Can I not supply a hamburger for you in the jungle? I'm God. I can do anything. And when we got the hamburgers, but not our freedom, we started thinking, something must be going on here. God must have a plan in all this. And we both thought neither of us would go home alive. And our prayers began to change. And of course, we kept asking God for our freedom. But our prayer became more, God, you must have something to teach us here. Would you please help us to learn it well? The biggest change in me had to do with my attitude towards my enemies. Jesus told us how to handle the problem of dealing with enemies, right? He said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. God started teaching me love towards my enemies. There was Ahmad, one of the guys holding us. He was about 14 years old. There were kids there as well as older guys. For the most part, the kids did the menial tasks, the things the other guys didn't want to do, like fetching the water or carrying the heavy loads. But Ahmad was different because his uncle was the number two man of the Abu Sayyaf, and he carried an M14. And since he had a weapon, that gave him status, even though he was just a kid. Well, you know how 14-year-old boys are. They're always hungry. And we would go for days, sometimes with nothing to eat. And then food would come into the camp, and I would watch Ahmad steal our group's food and eat it all by himself. I was filled with envy at that kid. I was the lowest hostage. I was an American, and I was a woman, and that was two strikes against me. And Ahmed decided I was someone he could boss around. And we'd be walking down the trail, and he would follow me, saying one of the few English words he knew, pastor, pastor, pastor. Faster, faster. I couldn't go any faster. We were in a line. One day, they allowed me and Martin to go to the river for a bath, and when I talk about a bath, we would step into the stream or the river with all our clothes on. We would get ourselves wet. If we had soap, we would soap up under our clothes, and we would rinse off, and we would drip dry. That was a bath. They asked Ahmad to be our guard. Well, he didn't want to do that. He wanted to be out on guard duty or hanging around in his hammock, and he had to take the Americanos to the river, and he had a bad attitude. We were at the river, he started in on me, pastor, pastor, pastor. So I started going faster, faster. I guess not fast enough for him, because he started picking up rocks, throwing them at me, pastor, pastor. Well, I'd had it with that kid. I wasn't used to being told what to do, especially by a 14-year-old, and I just laid into him in English. I said, Ahmad, if you don't stop that, I'm going to take the longest bath in the history of all baths, and you will never get back to your hammock. Well, he had no idea what I was saying, right? He just knew Mrs. Burnham was mad again, and the rocks kept coming till finally Martin said sternly, stop that, and he quit throwing rocks. A few weeks later, we were in a gun battle, number 13. Ahmad was wounded in the leg. We were really in trouble. There was military everywhere, and because of that, they couldn't get Ahmad to the medical help he needed, and he started to get feverish and talk out of his head a lot. They carried him for weeks. They would have to help him do everything, and one day I could tell that Ahmad was very upset about something, and I found out he had messed his pants. There'd been nobody to help him go to the bathroom. And I thought to myself, this thought came from God. What if that was my boy in that situation? Because I had a 14-year-old boy back at home. I would want someone to help him. And I went over to him, and in my faltering Cebuano, the only language we shared a little bit of, I asked him what I could do for him. And as I took his clothes to the river and washed them out, and as I threw them over the bushes to dry in the sun, in that moment, God totally changed my heart towards that kid. He gave me a love for him, and I can't explain it. Ahmad eventually went mad. He went ranting and raving crazy. The last time I saw him, they were sneaking us off of an island, and we had to go through a fisherman's hut to get down to the pier. As we went through the hut, I heard noises over in the corner. I thought it might be a big rat. I looked over there. There was Ahmad. He was skin and bones. His hands were tied to one side of the hut. His feet were tied to another. There was a sock stuck in his mouth so he couldn't cry out. A hat pulled down over his eyes so he couldn't see. And I wonder where Ahmad is today. Is he dead? Has he recovered and he's walking down the jungle trail pestering some other hostage? Is he still crazy somewhere? I'm so glad I had the opportunity to be generous with that boy because I can look back on him and not have any regrets, but it's because God changed my heart and gave me the grace to help someone instead of hate them. And God's in the heart-changing business. That's what he does best. And God's still changing me. Be warned, though, I don't have to tell you any of this. Change is hard. Mark Twain was right when he said, the only person who likes change is a wet baby. We get comfortable with life. Things are going well, comfortable, exactly the way we've carefully planned them to go, and we're really good at that, aren't we? And then, wham! This problem hits, and it's not a small one this time, it's a big one. And when those problems hit, we have a choice to make. We can trust ourselves or we can trust God. And when we choose to trust God with our problems, we come to know him in a totally new way. So I would encourage you to not hang a do not disturb sign on your heart's door. allow God to do what he wants to in your heart. Because if we go through life and we're just always comfortable, but we don't learn important life lessons, wouldn't that be sad? We want to be changed so we look just like our Lord Jesus. Little by little, God changed me. I began seeing those guys as the needy kids that they are. God gave us love for them. We began to be concerned about their spiritual welfare. Contentment, even joy began to grow in my heart as I learned to thank God for the good things I saw him doing for us every day instead of dwelling on the bad. I began finding songs of praise and singing them quietly out loud when we would lay down on our rice sacks at night. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. During long days of hiking, I would lighten my spirits by going through the alphabet with song titles. A. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? B. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. C. Close to thee, close to thee, close to thee. All along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. You know, this going through the alphabet thing could keep me busy all afternoon as we hiked. I'm a pastor's daughter, and I know the hymn book. Not just the first verse. I know all the verses. Those great hymns of the faith kept me focused on the one who works all things together for good to those who love God. And it quite honestly helped me keep my sanity. There are no hymns for X and Z, by the way. We used to mobile a lot at night. I think we often moved at night because we thought the military might be near. And we would hike and leave one municipality to get to another, hiking days and nights on end. Walking in the dark was not easy. Not so hard maybe on moonlit nights, but very difficult when there was no moon. And I would just pick up my feet really high because I didn't know what the next step was. Was it uphill? Was it downhill? Was there a hole I didn't want to step in or a log I needed to step over? I've always had a problem with night vision anyway, and when we were first taken hostage, they saw me falling all the time, and they assigned Harira to take care of me. Harira would find leaves that glowed in the dark. I don't know where he found them or what they were. Was there some luminescent or fluorescent mold growing on the leaves? But he would find them and put them under the strap of his backpack so I could follow him down the trail, even though it was dark. And this is going to sound weird, but Martin really loved Harira. Somehow those two just got along, and he asked Mr. Martin to start teaching him English. And every day that we weren't on the move, he would come for a session, and he always brought his little notebook and a gift, a cookie or a cup of coffee, a bit of food as payment. He was full of questions about everything, including life in America. Harira was a warrior. He was fearless. He would run straight into a gun battle, yelling at the top of his lungs. I asked Martin one day, what if someday in the far-off future, Harira shows up on our porch in Rose Hill, Kansas? What are you going to do? Martin said, I would give him a big hug. I would fix him the biggest chicken dinner he's ever seen, And while he's eating it, I would call the FBI. Soon after 9/11, Herrera went out with one of the leaders, I guess to the city, and we never saw him again. And we always wondered, where's Herrera? What happened to him? And we prayed for him. Days and nights of hiking meant exhaustion, not just physically, but after a while, mentally, morale-wise, so weary. Many times there was a lot of tension in the air because we didn't know where the military was. One night we had walked in the rain most of the day, so we were wet and soggy and cold, and I was fatigued. This captivity just kept going on and on with no end in sight, and I suddenly fell. This hard, bone-jarring, tooth-rattling fall, and I couldn't get up. And the line started piling up behind me, and people were muttering, started going around when they realized someone had stopped. They couldn't see well either. It was dark. And as I was on the ground on my hands and knees without strength to get up, I began crying out to God, God, how long? How long? How long? Have I not carried this burden long enough? And there was no answer. And then Martin died. What was that all about? The strong one died, and the weak one came home to tell the story. One February, I flew into Atlanta from Wichita. I live in Kansas, and some friends met me at the airport, and they were going to deliver me to my next speaking event, and we were visiting having a cup of coffee when my cell phone rang. Well, you know how you hate to be rude, but your cell phone's ringing. What do you do? So I excused myself, took the call. It was the Office of Victims of Crime in Washington, D.C. They wanted me to be aware that there had been an arrest made the day before in the Philippines of yet another of the guys involved in our hostage taking, someone Arad. She told me his name. Well, that didn't mean anything to me because I didn't know their real names. I only knew their Abu names. I said, do you know his alias? I heard paper shuffling. She said, yeah, it's right here, Herrera. Praise the Lord. Now I know where Herrera is. He's in the custody of the Philippine military. He'll go to trial and be charged with kidnapping and murder. I'm so glad Herrera is not dead, because his day of grace is not over. And maybe in jail, he'll hear the gospel of Jesus and the Holy Spirit will open his eyes to the truth. And you say, oh, sure, Gracia, like that's going to happen. That is happening. I've been able to reconnect with some of the very men who held us captive, 23 or so of them, in a maximum security prison in Manila for the rest of their lives. There's Zacharias, who on May 27 burst into our room at Dos Palmas with his M16. Daoud, the guy that used to sit and talk with Martin when we would rest during our long days of hiking. Daoud's wife and child had died in childbirth, and since the economy is horrible in the southern Philippines, he found himself with no family, no means of support. He joined the Abu Sayyaf almost as a career move. It was Daoud's job to carry the solar panels through the jungle. The solar panels would charge the sat phones, the cell phones, so they could talk to the outside government negotiators. Martin and Daoud discussed all sorts of things, from jihad to being shaheed, being martyred. They discussed Daoud's hopes and dreams. Also in jail is Bashir. He was shot in the same gun battle that Martin was killed in, the one that led to my rescue. Bashir was unable to keep up with the group as they retreated down the river, so they left him behind in the jungle to fend for himself with 500 pesos, $10. You can't buy anything in the jungle. You can't take care of yourself. And several days later, the military found him. Gangrene had moved into his leg. It had to be amputated. God has raised up a missionary couple in the Philippines with a heart for prison ministry, and I wish I had an hour to tell you the story of what's happening there, but so far, four former Abu Sayyaf have come to know Jesus as their Savior. Had I known, Had I known when we were going through our hard year in the jungle that one day even one of those guys would come to know Jesus because of our experience, I think the days would have been easier to bear. And I could kick myself now and say, would it not have been enough to trust a good God with the days of my life? Can we begin to believe that God takes us into hard situations not to crush us, but so that we can learn to see his hand and learn to trust him when he's doing a good work? And God didn't say, oops, when Martin and I were taken hostage. And he didn't wring his hands like we did for a year wondering, what do I do now? And God's work is good. Whatever is happening in the situation you're in, what God's doing in it is good because he's good. And I've been encouraged that there can't be a harvest without seed planters. And maybe planting seeds isn't always fun. Maybe it's downright uncomfortable for you. You don't see any fruit for your labors. You might wonder why you were called to plant seeds because you're not even good at it. But all of a sudden, you see what God's doing. And I've been reminded that the seed we planted in the jungle wasn't wasted. Others are reaping what we sowed ever so long ago. God's almighty. He can do anything. So keep planting those seeds, my friend. Keep on when you don't see any fruit, when you feel like giving up. Just keep on. It's God that's going to do the work on down the road. God can do anything, folks. I really believe that. And maybe the length of our captivity, oh God, how long? And Martin's death is what it took to work in some Abu Sayyaf hearts. Who knows why God chooses one person to do one thing and chooses someone else to do something else? Who knows why some of us grew up hearing the gospel of Jesus over and over and some in the world will never even hear it once? Who knows why some of us live in abundance while our brothers and sisters in Christ starve or face extreme persecution in another land? I don't have the answers to those questions. What I do know is our day of grace is not over either. We have today, and we can do whatever we want to with today. And today, we're called to take up our cross, the one assigned to us. We're not to walk along murmuring at the cross that's been appointed to us. We're not to put it down and decide it's too heavy and walk away from it. We boldly face it. We patiently endure it because we only have to carry it a little way and then our turn's over. And along the way, as those who don't know God see us carrying our crosses, we get to share with them the honor of knowing a living Christ. You can't be a disciple without cross bearing. Whether you're in the heat of the battle or one who encourages those or supports those who are, we must consecrate our all to Jesus and take up our cross. And it doesn't matter that far better men and women than us have carried their crosses. We just need to be faithful with ours. And the promise of God is that grace will be given equal to the weight of the cross. God is not going to give you something that you simply cannot bear. And after your little while that you get to carry your crosses over, a crown is waiting at the finish line. No cross, no crown. I have one more story. I was always asking Martin things in the jungle. There were lots of different languages being spoken amongst those guys, and we didn't speak any of them, so I couldn't ask them my questions, so I asked Martin, what do you think those guys are doing? I wonder if we're going to have to hike all night again. Where's a good place to go to the bathroom? I'm sure he got sick of me asking him questions. Why do you think we're here? This captivity just keeps going on and on. Why are we still here? Some days in the jungle, we would be in what we thought was a safe place, sitting, bored, waiting, nothing to do. Singing always seemed to pass the time, so I decided to teach the other hostages the old hymn, How Great Thou Art. I wrote the words out on a piece of old abandoned cardboard that we found. I wrote out all the verses, not just the first one. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Sometimes the Abu Sayyaf didn't want us singing, and they would hiss at us, to get us to stop singing. But they never seemed to do that when we sang that song. They liked it too, because it was beautiful. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. One night after we finished singing How Great Thou Art, Martin said, "You know, Gracia, you keep asking why we're here. Maybe we're here to praise God in this very dark place. Maybe you're in a dark place today. You're there through no fault of your own, or maybe what you face is a self-inflicted trial. It's your fault. Maybe you feel like your freedom has been taken away from you, or things are so bad for you right now that you just feel like giving up. You know what the Bible calls it when we praise God when things are hard? It's called a sacrifice of praise. A praise sacrifice is something we offer to God when things are good and when we're filled with sorrow. And I don't know your situation today, but God has not abandoned you. In fact, maybe he has you in a special place so you can praise him there. What if you were to lift your head and open your mouth and raise your hands to God and praise the one who's able to take you through any trial? There is never a place too dark for you to praise the Lord. Praise is a sacrifice, an offering to God. Maybe you're here to simply praise him where you are. Thank you for having me, Pastor Bill.